I want now to continue looking at the same question, the importance of the real Jesus, but now I want to take you into the heart of Jesus. When his contemporaries asked, who is he? Who is he? We've got to start there. Don't start with an abstract theology of the Trinity and then work down to Jesus, or you'll lose Jesus altogether. Start where John started and Matthew started and the apostles started and his mother started and Joseph started and people started. They started with a real man who was beautiful and incredibly loving. And when they asked, who is he? What is he? Where does he get all this love from and this forgiveness from and this prayer from? They had to go into his heart, of course. And then he gives them the answer. It's to do with prayer. It's to do with God. It's to do with his communion with God. It's the intimacy of his oneness with God. And that's our way of approaching the Trinity. And that's our way of approaching the incarnation of the Word and so on. Jesus' baptism is where the gospel starts. All the gospels actually begin with the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan. Some of them have got, Matthew's got two chapters which he prepares for that, but they're just preparation. They're not biography. They're kind of massively big theological statements that prepare us to, like a prologue, to get our eyes cleansed so we can actually watch him at the baptism and then on. Because it was at the baptism that he became a public figure. He became a lover, a healer, a preacher. Before that, no one much knew much about him, and we don't either. So it was this, and the baptism, as you know, the disciples, Peter, Mark's gospel comes from Peter, the tradition tells us. He has the words, well, he put the words there, of course, taken from the Old Testament. You are my son. I love you, I delight in you. What he's telling us is that the essence of Jesus' experience at the Jordan River was of being overwhelmed by love, by the love of God. Now, he always was overwhelmed by the love of God. But as you know, you can be loved and loved and then loved. Like so he was overwhelmed by it, and he had to take it into the desert and try to grasp the meaning of this love. And then Jesus came to see, as you know, that this was the problem with me and you and everybody around him. They didn't know how loved they were. So he met Mary of Magdala and he told her how loved she was, and she changed. He met the woman in adultery, he met the blind man, he met Peter, he met Judas, he met, and all the people he met, if they wanted to welcome it, he was the joy of the gospel. The joy of the gospel is, you are my daughter, you are my son, I love you, I delight in you. That's what it is. And we say that to every baptized child. And John goes on to tell us in the gospel, it's from his fullness that we've all received. So we, the Christian community, if we live it, have received what we are from the heart of Jesus. His fullness is our fullness. And I'm going to play for you now a bit of music, and then I'll have one at the end too, but this is a bit related to our conversation. That's you, dear sisters, before you joined the convent. Some of you had deeper, richer complexions than that, more sunburnt and beautiful. But imagine that's you. And the song I'm going to play for you, you may know it, is here. If you listen to it, you can hear La Ilaha Ilala. Now, la ilaha illallah, that's not Arabic, it's Aramaic, but it's the same word. That's what's on the flag of these ICE groups, you know, that want to make that are tearing around northern Iraq and Syria and cutting people's throats and determined to plunder the whole world to force them all to belong to Islam. That's their flag. But what you need to know is, Islam was, Muhammad died in 632, 600 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Well, the Aramaic Christians, and there are Aramaic Christians in Syria, and many of them now being slaughtered and had to escape, They would have been saying, La ilaha illallah, there's no God but God, for 600 years before Islam. You can find Allah, the word for God, in the book of Daniel, which is 200 years earlier even, in the Aramaic parts of it. So the Semitic God is called El. That's the traditional God. It's in my name, for example. Mikael means who is like El, God. Or Gabriel, the strength of God. Or Raphael, the healing of God. So that's the normal Semitic word for God. Well, El becomes Allah in Hebrew. Same sound, really. And so as you listen to this, it's really a Christian song. So we can agree with all these people who are running around saying La ilaha illallah. We can say that too, in spite of in Malaysia they were trying to say Christians can't use the word Allah for God. Well, we were using it for 600 years before Muhammad was born. What are they talking about? I mean, so we need to get our history right first. But I want you to listen to it, because the key then is, yes, there is no God but God. But what is your God like? Who is your God? Is your God someone who sends Joshua into Canaan? We can't do this now, but to slaughter all the Canaanites and take over the country? No, of course not. So when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you have to do what Jesus said. It was said to you of old, but I say to you. It was said to you of old, hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. Christianity picked, Jesus was in touch with all the lovely, inspired insights of the Old Testament, but he saw through all the cultural limitations that are in the book. And you know that as well as I do. But you've got to see them in the book and don't say it's all equally true. There's beautiful truths like flowers in the forest, but there's a lot of junk too that's there that has to be discerned and named. And Jesus named it. It was said, but I say to you. It was said, but I say to you. He brought to fulfillment all the inspired insights of the Old Testament. So, and now in Islam, if you read the Quran, who is the God? Yes, there's only one God but God, but what is your God? Our God, our way of understanding God is, as I said already, is so beautiful because it's about Jesus. He shows us who God is. And if you have any ideas of God, or I do, and we do have them in here, any ideas you have of God that don't fit Jesus, just scrap them. They're wrong. Get rid of them. Because he is God's word. He is the way God wanted to express God's self and communicate God's self in human form. And it's entirely beautiful, and no one can deny the beauty of Jesus, or the beauty, therefore, of the New Testament, if it's understood in its own time as pointing to him. So having said that, let's listen to the music.
You. You are my love.
So let me take you now through the prologue to John's Gospel, which is a magnificent poem that looks at everything, really, and comes to its conclusion in Jesus, the bridegroom, the beloved. John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." The beginning, they're the first words of the old Bible, of the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning, you remember, God created heaven and earth. And God said, "Let there be light." That's the Word. So he's reminding us of that. Right from the beginning, there was the Word. And the Word, he says, speaking literally, the Word was, we often say, with God, and that's possible, but the better. The Word was towards God. What you're looking at there is our beautiful Earth looked out from outer space, the blue globe, and we're fighting over it. Look at it. It's stunningly beautiful, and everyone's got a place in it. And yet we've got all these wars going on that you've brought up in your questions. It's a kind of madness, because there's our world. It's not too big, and it is very beautiful, and it's facing towards God. That's what John is telling us. The Word that was there from the beginning is like a magnet. It's like John is facing the heart of Jesus as they are together. The Word was towards God, and the Word was God. There is only God. The Word was towards God at the beginning. All things, this is big, this is real Catholic, all things came into being through the Word. All things. That includes each one of us in this room. Without the Word, not one thing came into being. There you've got the famous picture of the creation of Adam and Eve. You've got to look at it carefully, because sometimes people don't notice Eve, but she's so obvious. There's Adam. And there's Eve. And the rest of them are angels. Don't miss Eve, because Adam's interesting look has a little bit to do with Eve. If you read the Bible of Genesis, the first word spoken by a human being, I'll give you the Hebrew word because it's quite good, God brings all the animals along. It's not history, it's not science, it's story, but it's very powerful. And he says, no, they're not. He gives them a name. And then he wakes up one day and here's Eve. And Adam, says, "Zoot!" Going, "Crikey, why didn't you come up earlier with this?" And this is Eve. So that's us. We're all in that. Come from families, hopefully love. But everything in our world came into being through the Word. If I believed that, and I was in Western Sydney, and the woman came up because, now there's troubles with it, if Afghanistan and some of the tribal stuff is very male dominant and all that, we can see it's not a very healthy thing. There's not healthy things about our way of life either. She's made by God, for God's sake. So you'd want to love her out of it, and you'd want to love her husband out of it, and you'd want to love the culture to grow up a bit. But everything came to being through this God. What has come to being in the Word, says John, was life. That's the test, life. And the life was the light of all people. Everyone can recognize life when it's there. Any of the rules of the church about religious orders, if they make a person in religious orders, male or female, less alive, well, there's something wrong, either with the way they're welcoming it or with the stuff itself. It's not, if there's something wrong in the New Testament that's making people who take it literally less human, well, then you're getting it wrong. So we've got a... life is the thing that we all think, yeah, if it's alive, well, that's good. Something's happening. The light shines in the darkness. Yes, there's darkness around. John knows that. You know that. I know that. We find it hard to put names on it. We call it original sin in a way, and it's not a bad word, as long as we know it means the sin of your origins, the inherited stuff that comes down and in the environment around you. We're all a bit caught in that. Well, but the darkness never overcame the light, and it never will. So we've got to hold on to that as well. The true light, says John, which enlightens everybody, in every culture all over the world, Tierra del Fuego, the Afghanistan mountains, North Pakistan, which no one can run, no one can rule it because of the tribal groups there, but it's all, everyone's being enlightened by God. It's we humans get in the road and interpret it and then muck it up. The true light, which enlightens everyone, even that bird out there that's determined to be part of our talk, was coming into the world, and God's word was in the world, and the world came into being through God's word. Don't think of Jesus yet. He's not around yet. This is the word of God. Yet the world didn't know the word of God on the whole. He'll qualify that in a minute, but that's what he, when he looked at his world, he thought, people aren't getting it. God's word, now we're going back to the Old Testament, God's word came to what was God's own, his own people, John the author's own people, but God's own people didn't accept the word. And the prophets are full of that. You're stiff-necked people, you're not listening, you're rejecting this, etc. But then he does a beautiful thing. He says, however, and that's a picture of a rabbi kissing a scroll, you know, finding meaning in this beautiful material. To all who did welcome the word, and there are teenagers, teenage girls having their first little child somewhere and looking after it with great love, and aunties caring for their nieces and nephews, and all over the world there are people full of love doing beautiful things with each other. And you mentioned earlier the Muslim women teaching the Christian women how to give answers, or the men, to the questions from the Quran so that they won't get their necks. All this loving that's going on. They're the people welcoming the word, and they're everywhere. To all who did welcome the word and believe, look at the word believe in English. You mightn't have looked at it too carefully before. It's made up of two words, be, you know what that is, be. But the L-I-E-V-E comes, the nearest language is Dutch, liefde. In German has Liebe with a B instead of a V, and they're often interchanged in languages. Believe means to be in love. It doesn't mean to tick the box in a catechism question that's accurate. Again, believing means being in the love. Well, to all who did welcome the word and believe, the word gave power to become children of God. And they're all over the world, in every religion, in every culture. Born, not hereditary, it doesn't come from your mum and dad, it's not automatic. It doesn't come through what the Greek calls bloods, the male and... It doesn't come from human striving, climbing your own ziggurat, your own Tower of Babel to God. You can't do it that way. It doesn't come from male power, the Roman armies marching through the Middle East or anyone else trying to force religion on other people by the sword. It doesn't come like that. It comes from God. It's a gift. Everyone's given it. Everyone's offered it. We've got to be careful we don't be too narrow in our recognition of it, because it's everywhere. Well, but it's a gift of God, and love can only come from God. And then in the climax of this poem, for the first time, Jesus enters the poem. The word, God's word, I love you, word, became flesh and lived among us. And that's Jesus. He made God's word something you could see and touch and hear and embrace. And we have seen his glory, says John. It's the glory as of a father's only son, full of the gift of truth. And truth in the New Testament always means the truth of who God really is. That's the truth that sets us free. The truth of who God really is. If we get God wrong, and we're seeing it got wrong everywhere in our world today and in a high way, well then, either you're going to become an atheist and scrap the lot, or an agnostic and say it's too hard, so forget about it, or you're going to meet the real God and fall in love with the real God, and that's through Jesus. We've seen his glory, the glory of a father's only son, and he's the one who showed us, his gift to us was to show us who God really is. From his fullness we've all received, says John, grace upon grace. The law, yes, the Torah, was given through Moses. Yes. But the gift of truth, the gift of seeing who God really is in a convincing, attractive way, came through Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. The word Christ, we use it a lot and it almost loses meaning. But in the New Testament, Christ means the Messiah, the promised one, the ones that our parents told us about and grandparents and our whole culture looked forward to. That's what it always carries, that idea of the fulfillment of God's promises. Once we use that word Christ, or if you prefer, Messiah. No one's ever seen God, says John. It's the God, the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, exactly like that icon. That icon is of John in the bosom of Jesus, but you can see it as Jesus in the bosom of the Father. It's the same image, the same experience. He has made God known. Paul puts it like this in his 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Beautiful. Couldn't put it better. God is trying to get the world to see who God really is, but people aren't getting it right. So God, in Christ, God is bringing about the reconciliation of the world. John's words, John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his own Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Hence the conviction of Jesus' followers that they must carry on the mission of Jesus by sharing the good news with all nations. And that's the missionary obligation and privilege of the church. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, Jesus said, it's in John chapter 16, "You will be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone." And he goes straight on to say, "But I'm never alone. The Father is with me." Well, you're never alone either, because God is with you, with me, always, everywhere. Living in communion with Jesus, we're able to live in such a way that God can be everything to everyone. At the heart of Jesus' disciples' attraction to him was their experience of his special relationship with God. That's the key. Again and again, the Gospels speak of Jesus' prayer. I'm sure you know that. I'll just quote one of his prayers from Luke and from Matthew. "At that time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent.'" Well, God isn't hiding them, but they've got their eyes closed, so they're not seeing it. "And you've revealed it to little children." Children get it. So the little child in you and me should be still alive and getting it. "Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It was this special relationship that Jesus had with God that fascinated Jesus' disciples. And more than anything else, it was this that attracted them to him. It was this, too, that scandalized the religious leaders. How could this chap from Galilee, who wasn't even from Jerusalem, how could he claim this intimate communion with God? I mean, that's ours, it's not his, this country yokel from somewhere. Jesus knew that his being and mission were from the Father. There's a little picture of the It's a picture of Jesus, obviously, in the agony, praying to his Abba, to his Father. Dreadful situation he's in, but he's not alone. He's not feeling alone. He's got what we've all got, this communion with God, even in that very sad place. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. And in from the cross, Jesus cried, as you know, "My God, my God." Now, why have you forsaken me? He's still feeling forsaken. So it's weekend too. So it's a dreadful feeling of being abandoned, but he still knows where to turn. My God, my God. He never doubts that. It's my God. So he doesn't understand what's happening to him. He doesn't understand the dreadful thing that's happening. Of course he doesn't. But he still believes in this Father, and that's what supports him. It's his faith in God that Jesus highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So he gives his breath back to this God. He knows he hasn't been abandoned, even though he feels abandoned. So no one brings out this intimacy of Jesus with God better than the author of the fourth gospel. That's what he's focusing on all the gospel, the beloved disciple. He's the one who leant on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, and he's the one there with the mother at the foot of the cross. And that's the only thing he wants us to really get from his. So everything that Jesus said or did came from his special communion. And John writes, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." His special communion didn't protect him from the suffering that's part of the human experience, and it won't protect me or you. But it sustained him, and the fruit of this communion was a loving that the disciples had never previously experienced, a love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. So that's where I wanted to take you this morning, to how important it is, as from now on, that we listen to Paul and watch the Jesus that Paul grew in love with. I'd love to be able to do all the rest of it too, but I can't in this limited time. But let's look with Paul at the Jesus of Paul's letters is stunningly attractive and very beautiful. And what we'll see is it's his communion with God that is the key to his life. So I'll finish now with a piece of music.
Oh, And my spirit.